Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Welcome to our third lesson in our study on the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that I'd not get in the way of what you plan to do, but that you would speak today and that you'd lead us into all truth to the glory of Christ's name alone. Amen. Last week, we made our way through the courtyard where the sacrifices were offered and sin was dealt with and into the holy place, the first room within the tabernacle itself where only the priests were allowed to come. Before we look at the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, and what's in there, we must first talk about the veil that separated the two rooms. God's instructions for the veil are found in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 to 33, where he told Moses to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. This curtain featured the same colors as the courtyard gate and the inner layer of the tabernacle itself. It was embroidered with gold angelic figures symbolizing cherubim guarding the way into the Lord's presence. This barrier, also known as the veil, served as a reminder that mankind was separated from the presence of God by their sin. Behind the veil lay the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the tabernacle, and within that room was one solitary piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Details of the Ark are found in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. In the shape of a large box or chest, it was made of acacia wood, like many of the other items in the tabernacle. Acacia wood was used for practical reasons because it was a hard, long-lasting wood that was resistant to both water and insects. The ark was overlaid with gold inside and out, and fitted with poles along the sides that were never removed. In verse 17 of Exodus 25, the Lord commanded Moses to make a very special lid for the top of the ark that would be known as the atonement cover. It was to be made of one solid piece of hammered gold with a cherubim at either end. Now, these angels were to be facing each other with their heads slightly bowed and their wings raised upward to touch in the middle and overshadow the entire cover. Then God instructed Moses in verse 21, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. This is why the Ark of the Covenant was recognized as God's throne among his people. It was there that he descended from heaven and spoke with Moses. It was there that his Shekinah glory dwelt among his people. It was also important to note that the ark was not empty. God told Moses to put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. These were the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Later on, two additional items from Israel's journey were also added. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 tells us that they were a golden pot of the manna God provided, and also Aaron's rod that budded. In Exodus 16, God told Aaron to collect the manna and place it in the ark so that it might be preserved. And at a later point in their journey, some Israelites rebelled against Aaron's leadership, and so God caused Aaron's staff to miraculously bring forth buds and almonds as a sign that he was indeed God's choice to be the high priest. Numbers 17 tells us that Aaron's rod was also placed in the ark as a reminder of God's choice. So each of these three items was a symbol of something that the Lord provided that man had rejected. The Lord gave the people his commandments on the tablets of stone, but they'd been quick to break them. He had graciously fed them in the wilderness with manna, but they'd despised the food he provided and longed to return to slavery in Egypt. He'd also chosen leaders for them, and the people rebelled and rejected his choice. Everything within the ark represented man's sin, and that will be very significant as we look at what happened in the Holy of Holies on the one day of the year when the priest could enter there. I hope you have a good idea in your mind now of what the tabernacle looked like and what it contained and why it was set up as it was. And now we're going to look at the priests who served in the tabernacle and what they show us about Christ. And you know, they might even have something to say about us as well. In Exodus 28 verse 1, God told Moses to separate out his older brother Aaron and his sons to serve him as priests. They would be the only ones out of all of Israel to serve God in the tabernacle. Because both Moses and Aaron came from the tribe of Levi, this priesthood became known as the Levitical priesthood, and it existed until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Of course, there were others in the tribe of Levi who were not from Aaron's immediate family, and although they were not allowed to serve as priests, these Levites had important roles in the work and service of the tabernacle. In fact, God warned his people in Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, that whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. There were 24 divisions of priests, all of whom were descended from Aaron's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 to 19, describes exactly how they had been divided up in the time of King David. Now, I will tell you that Aaron had four sons, but Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu were removed from office for disobedience. The priests served at the tabernacle or the temple on a rotating basis for a couple of weeks at a time each year, where they carried out the rituals of worship and offered the sacrifices that God had established. You may remember that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest, and the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, tells us a little bit about how things were done within the priestly divisions, saying that once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And it was then that he was visited by an angel announcing that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, John the Baptist. The Levitical priests not only served in the tabernacle or temple from time to time, but they also taught God's law and served as judges when difficult disputes arose. They were very influential in the lives of God's people, but none of the priests were more powerful or more respected than the high priest, who was the leader of them all. Like Aaron, each high priest was specifically appointed by God and served until his death, when a new priest would be chosen. The high priest was the intermediary between the Lord and his people. In other words, he was their sole representative before God, and his word was final. For instance, the high priest was the only one who could declare a person to be clean in God's sight after they were afflicted with leprosy or any other condition that cut them off from God's people. High priests were given great authority and responsibility, but they were also expected to live a life of holiness before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 describes their ministry, saying, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people." So the earthly high priest had a twofold ministry. He represented the people before God, especially in offering sacrifices for their sins, and he was to deal gently and compassionately with them on God's behalf, remembering that he too needed forgiveness. But the high priest had another very special role that only he could fulfill. Once a year, on what came to be called the Day of Atonement, he was allowed to go behind the veil into God's presence in the Holy of Holies with a special sacrifice of blood for the sins of all the people, himself included. This was the most significant day of the year in the life of Israel, and the high priest was really central to all of it. What he did behind the veil would determine whether or not the sins of the people would be covered for another year. We'll end our study next week looking in depth at this very special day of atonement and all that it means, and believe me, you won't want to miss it. Once priests and high priests were called into office, though, they had to be consecrated. In other words, they had to be set apart for service to God by a special initiation ceremony that's detailed for us in Exodus 29, verses 1 to 9. These rites will teach us much about both Jesus and about our own dedication to the Lord. The ceremony began as the priests were washed from head to foot in the water of the laver that we looked at last week, that large bowl that stood at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This was an outward expression of what had already occurred within their hearts. They had been cleansed by God and set apart for his service. This explains why Jesus went to John the Baptist at the start of his public ministry and insisted that John baptize him in water, he said, to fulfill all righteousness, as reported by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. After being washed, the priests would be dressed in special robes that spoke of their service. Now, the robes of the high priest described in Exodus 28, verses 1 to 5 were far more ornate than those of the regular priests, and knowing something about these robes will add to the picture that we have of our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, God commanded Moses to make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron, for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. Well, did you note that these garments were both sacred and beautiful, and they weren't given for vanity or show or to elevate the high priest above the people he represented, but rather they were given to give him dignity and honor. It really is a good reminder that there is place for seriousness and respect when it comes to our worship. We must always remember that when we come to worship, we are coming before the King of the universe. Of course, he loves us and he identifies with us completely, to be sure, but he is king nonetheless. So let's look at these garments that clothed God's high priest, and I think it makes more sense to look at them from the underlayers outward. So we'll look at them in a slightly different order to the list that we just read. The first garment the high priest put on was a woven tunic made from fine linen, which was a symbol of his purity. Over that was a full-length robe that Exodus 28, verse 31 to 35, describes as a single piece of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. A garment woven in one piece with no seams was extremely rare, and yet we're told in the Gospels that Christ wore a similar garment. John describes Christ's robe in John chapter 19, verse 23, as being seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And all the gospel writers record that the soldiers chose to gamble for his robe at his crucifixion rather than tear it. In fact, the neck opening of the high priest's robe had a woven edge specifically to keep it from being torn. The high priest's robe was beautifully embroidered along its hem with pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with gold bells between them. The pomegranates were a symbol of fruitfulness, and the small gold bells made a pleasant sound as the high priest moved about in the Holy of Holies. The ephod was put on next. This was a kind of vest made of finely twisted linen that was also embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Its front and back pieces were held together at the shoulders by clasps. Each of these clasps had an onyx stone engraved with the names of six of the tribes of Israel. Over the ephod went the outermost layer of the high priest's garments, which was known as the breastpiece. Also made from beautifully embroidered linen, it was set with four rows of precious stones. This made 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Thus, whenever the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he carried the names of the people of Israel on his shoulders, on the ephod, and over his heart, on the breastpiece. The breastpiece was actually shaped like a large pocket that allowed for its other function. You see, it held the lots that were used when the high priest wanted to determine God's will for the nation. These two lots were called Urim and Thummim. And although the Bible gives us very little information about them, some scholars think that they were perhaps engraved with symbols identifying yes or no and true or false. It is thought that the high priest would ask the Lord for his guidance and then draw a lot from the pouch. The drawn lot would reveal God's will. To complete his outfit, the high priest wore a turban of fine twisted linen on his head with a golden plate engraved with the words, "Holy unto the Lord." All these garments really speak to us of Christ in a symbolic way. As our high priest, he is clothed in purity and holiness. He carries us into the Father's presence on his shoulders and always has us on his heart. He reveals the Father's will to us. After the high priest was washed and dressed in his robes, he would be anointed with oil as a sign of the Holy Spirit being upon him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 explains that Jesus was anointed for his ministry with the Holy Spirit at the very moment of his baptism. Verse 16 says, "As soon as he was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him as a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The final part of the high priest's consecration ceremony, recounted for us in Exodus 29, verse 20 to 21, reveals that offerings were then made and that the high priest's right ear, hand, and foot would be marked in blood as a symbol that he would hear God, that he would serve God, and that he would walk in the ways of the Lord. Do you see how this also foreshadows Jesus? The crown of thorns marks his ear with blood, just as the wounds from the nails marked his hands and his feet. Scripture is clear that Jesus is indeed our great high priest. But if you're like me, I'm sure that by now you might be wondering how that was possible. After all, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Hadn't God said that all priests must come from Aaron's family and the tribe of Levi? Well, fortunately for us, the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews addressed that very question. He pointed out that there is another order of priests that existed long before the Levitical one. It was called the Order of Melchizedek, and if you've had the chance to take our study on Hebrews, the name will be familiar to you. It's found in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where he explains, "Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Melchizedek was a king priest who served God. Notice that nothing was known about his father or mother. In fact, Melchizedek was without genealogy. In other words, there was no record of his ancestors. Yet God used this seemingly eternal priest to bless Abraham. And the fact that he blessed Aaron's ancestor, Abraham, proved that there was another greater priesthood in existence long before the Levitical priesthood came into being. For as the writer states, the lesser person is blessed by the one who is greater. And to prove Melchizedek's superiority, Abraham gave him a tenth or a tithe of everything he had. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to speak of Christ as high priest in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 to 17. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, the writer reminded us each high priest had to be appointed by God, saying that no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Christ is not our great high priest because of his human ancestry, nor because of the law of Moses. He is high priest because God the Father appointed him as such. And more than that, he is our high priest forever, because his priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. But what about the other priests who served in the tabernacle? I mentioned earlier that the Levitical priests had something to say to us as well, and so I want to conclude with that today. Their robes weren't as ornate as the high priests, and they didn't bear all the same responsibility that he did. But they were consecrated in just the same way, being washed and clothed and anointed, with their ears, hands, and feet being marked with blood. Their ministry was just as necessary in the work of God, and that's where we come in. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter reveals that those who follow Jesus are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just as the priests of old were called by God, in Christ we too have been chosen to serve the Lord. Jesus himself has called us. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." We too are covered with the sacrificial blood. Like the priests, we're clothed in the robes of righteousness that have been provided to us in Christ. We are washed in the waters of baptism to indicate the inward cleansing that has already occurred. We're anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit that we might serve him. Next week, we'll look more closely at some of the rituals performed by the high priest and how they point perfectly to all that Jesus did on our behalf. And believe me, you won't want to miss it. May God bless you, and I look forward to having you with us next time.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms, and on her website at intheword.com.